Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
We're 11 days into 2026. Have you been a good Christian so far this year? Did you make a resolution to read your Bible and pray more? How has that gone? Have you resolved to grow in righteousness, to be kind to your neighbors, to be patient with your kids, to be generous to the needy, to be industrious in your work, to be bold in evangelism, to be wholehearted in worship? Those are good things to strive for. How have you gone? Now, if I were to have a guess at how we've all gone so far in 2026 at being good Christians, myself included, my guess is that we've probably done well in some areas and failed miserably in others. And when you consider that God is completely holy and righteous, that there is no sin or evil in him, and he calls us to be holy as he is holy, does that make you feel unworthy to come to him? Well, it should. Because our ungodliness and our unrighteousness is met with God's wrath, as Romans 1 tells us. The only way that we can come to him and receive grace instead of wrath is through him and through what he has done. And that's what we see in this morning's passage. Please turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. If you don't have a Bible, it will be up on this screen. Let's read the first five verses. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We're going to look at this passage through three headings this morning. One, God wills. Two, God saves. And three, God is glorified. Let's begin with our first heading, God wills. If God is the only one through whom we receive grace, how can we be sure that he will give it? Well, we can be sure because what he wills, he does. Now, if you're unfamiliar with the letter of Galatians, it would be helpful for me to give you a little bit of context. And one of the reasons it would be helpful is because right here in the first five verses of the letter, we see hints of the stuff that Paul is going to be saying in the rest of the letter. Of all Paul's letters, Galatians contains the strongest rebuke to the churches that he is writing to. Now, the gist of it, if you're unfamiliar with Galatians, is that the Galatian churches were being deceived and they were being led astray by a false gospel. And it seems that the false teachers who were leading the Galatian churches were trashing Paul's credibility. Yeah, they were probably saying things like, you know, this guy, Paul, he doesn't have any real authority. Yeah, he says he's an apostle, but the reality is that he wasn't there with Jesus. You know, he never walked the streets of Jerusalem with him. He didn't talk to him. Jesus didn't even appoint him. Why should we listen to him? And so that's why Paul opens this letter being clear about where his authority comes from. Look at verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. Allow me to explain something about the word apostle. In the original Greek, it could mean, more generally, one who is sent. But in the early church, it came to have a more technical meaning that referred to Jesus' appointed messengers who carried specific authority in his church. Well, this happens in our language as well, doesn't it? An author, for example, is somebody who writes something. So you can, for example, be the author of a note to your parents. Or you can also be an author in a more technical sense, meaning you are known as a person who writes books. Yeah, and most of the time, that's how you make your living. So someone like C.S. Lewis, for example, or Jane Austen, they are authors. So the term apostle here came, and in the New Testament, in the early church, came to have a more specific meaning. Mark chapter 3, verse 14 tells us, and he, being Jesus, appointed 12, whom he also named apostles. And Paul writes in his letter to the Ephesians that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So an apostle was someone specially appointed by the Lord Jesus himself as part of the foundation of the church. But this raises an interesting question, which I'm sure Paul's opponents raised. If Paul never walked and talked with Jesus, how could he possibly be an apostle? Well, feel free to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 9. If you're unfamiliar with this story, Paul, who was also called Saul, was a zealous Jew, and he absolutely hated Christianity. He persecuted the church, and he would have been quite happy to see the whole movement wiped off the face of the earth. But God had other plans. While traveling to a town called Damascus, Jesus appears to Paul and he says this from verse 4. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." So from this point, Paul can at least say that he encountered the risen Lord Jesus himself. But it gets better. The Lord sends a man named Ananias to see him, and even though Ananias is understandably terrified of Paul because of the way that he has been persecuting Christians, the Lord reassures Ananias with these words in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." Notice what the Lord says here. He is a chosen instrument of mine. If you need to go and do something, work on the house or in the kitchen, you don't wait for that to come to you. You don't wait for the wooden spoon to magically make its way to your hand so that you can then go and stir the pot. No, you go to the instrument that you need, you choose it, and you take it. Did Paul have any intention at this point of changing his ways? Was his heart starting to stir with the good news of the gospel at this point? No. Paul was breathing murder on the church. He had no intention whatsoever of joining them. I want you to think of the last person in the world that you would expect to become a Christian because of their opposition to God. That was Paul, but 100 times worse. And yet, he was a chosen instrument of our Lord. Not just in his apostleship, that's a given, but in his very conversion from being someone who hated God and hated God's people to someone who would go on to boldly proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. God willed it to happen, so it did. Now, this should encourage us in our evangelism. That person that you just thought of, they are not too far. If God can save Paul, he can save them. No matter how much they might hate God, no matter how much they might oppose him, mock him, deride his people, construct arguments to try and disprove him, if God wills it, then it will happen. Don't lose hope or trust in your own abilities to see others won to Christ. Don't think that it is because of your ability to argue them into the kingdom that it will happen. But pray earnestly, share the gospel winsomely and skillfully, live faithfully, then leave the rest in God's hands. One of the surprising things about this passage is that if you look at verses 17 and 18, you'll see that Ananias goes to Paul, speaks to him, and then that's it. We don't read anything about Paul's response. We don't read about Ananias leading him in a sinner's prayer. We don't even have any record of Paul repenting and believing. We simply read that Ananias sees and speaks to him, something like scales fall from his eyes, and then Paul rose and was baptized. It's as if God really wants us to grasp this point. Paul did not choose Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ chose Paul. Now, let me be clear so you don't hear what I am not saying. I am not suggesting that there wasn't some kind of response from Paul. I am certain that he would have repented of his sins and put his faith in Christ as an act of his own will. The fact that he got baptized is evidence of this. And Jesus calls us to respond to him in faith, and we must do so. But all of that happens within the context of God carrying out his will. As we read earlier from Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. And if you read the rest of that chapter, what's his purpose? His salvation. I'm sure there are many questions around that, and it is good to continue to wrestle with them. But the key point is this: nothing can stop God from carrying out his purposes. Nothing. And that includes you and me. If he wills it, he will do it. Brothers and sisters, this should be of great comfort to us. It means that our faith is not grounded in us. It means that your salvation is not dependent on whether you'll be able to hold on to faith for just a little longer till the end. It is grounded in his divine will. Just like Paul's appointment as an apostle. Notice how he phrases it back in Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man. You see how he says, not from men, plural, nor through man, singular. This is him basically saying, I wasn't appointed by a committee. My authority doesn't come from a group of guys who thought it would be a great idea for me to be an apostle. Nor does it come from one man, not from me, myself. I'm not self-appointed, nor from my father. It's not like I inherited apostleship from him, nor from another apostle like Peter. And we understand human-given authority in our society, don't we? In our country, Anthony Albanese gets his authority because our voting system determines that the majority of Australia wants him as Prime Minister. In other countries where monarchs actually rule the people, authority comes from being a child of the king or related to the royal family. And Paul is saying that his authority does not have its origin in any one person or persons. And this will become a key theme of this letter. What does he say instead? Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's an apostle through Jesus Christ and God the Father. God is the one who made him an apostle. It is of divine origin. Notice how Paul puts Jesus and the Father on the same level here. You might have heard people suggest that Jesus isn't God. Well, Paul makes it very clear that that is not the case. Now, this is what Christians call the doctrine of the Trinity, that God is one being in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. It's a foundational belief without which we don't have Christianity. The early church fought many battles over it to get it right. But you might ask me, well, if that's the case, where's the third person of the Trinity in this? Why didn't he say God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Well, God is not obligated to speak of all three persons of the Trinity all the time in his word. But in this case, at least, a little cross-referencing might actually show us that it wasn't just the Father and Son who appointed Paul to be an apostle. Acts 13:2 says, "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.'" Now, I say might because this may or may not have been the time when Paul was appointed as an apostle in the technical sense. But at the very least, we know for sure that the Holy Spirit was the one who led the church to set them apart and to send them. And again, it makes very clear that it wasn't just people who sent them apart, but God himself. Brothers and sisters, we can have confidence in God's word because it is written by God's messengers who have been appointed by God. He spoke and wrote through them. Paul is God's apostle sent to proclaim his gospel and his truth. So we can be confident that as we read his word, we hear God's voice. And those words concern the good news of Jesus Christ and what he came to do, which brings us to our second heading, God saves. Now don't be deceived, this second section is the longest. One of the things I love about Paul's opening greeting to the Galatians is how he captures and clearly expresses the gospel. And we see the first component of it here. God is the one who appointed him, who also did this. In verse 1, an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Now, Jesus' raising from the dead was a work of the whole Trinity. In the Bible, at various points, we read about Jesus raising himself from the dead, as well as the Spirit raising him from the dead. But most often, it is the Father who's referred to as raising Jesus from the dead, as it is here. And the point is, God raised Jesus as man from the dead. In the Old Testament, one of God's identifiers was this in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Now, that's something we'll come back to later. But notice here how the identifier of who God is the resurrection. God the Father, who raised him from the dead. Don't just skip over this short line. There is so much packed into those few words. Because without the resurrection, we have no gospel. There are some who might tell you that this isn't a big deal. There are some who might say that you can still be a Christian and not believe in a physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. That you can interpret it as a spiritual raising or as an allegory of spiritual new life. Sadly, some prominent people like Martin Luther King Jr. denied the physical, bodily resurrection of Jesus. He went so far as to say that it doesn't matter what you believe about it. But, brothers and sisters, God doesn't give us the option to deny it and think that we are still in the faith. As Paul would write in his first letter to the Corinthians in some of my favorite verses in the Bible, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied." Do you see what he's saying there? Yes, Christ dying for our sins is also crucial, and we will get to that in a couple of verses. But if God did not raise Jesus from the dead, then that work remains incomplete. We are still in our sins. And if that's the case, then we should be pitied over all people. People should mock us and laugh at us for believing this, which many do, because all of this would be pointless. Do you realize how much your faith hangs on this? People would be justified in their derision of Christians about the resurrection if it didn't actually happen. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, then we should all just go home and eat, drink, and be merry. Just forget the charade, forget the show, just, you know, it doesn't really matter. Everything we're doing here is pointless. If he wasn't raised from the dead, do whatever you like. But, friends, Jesus has been raised from the dead. And because of that, we have an age to come of being raised with him and like him to look forward to. As Paul would describe us later in Galatians 6, we are a new creation and we look forward to that new creation that is coming when Christ will return. The grace that God shows us isn't just for this life only, but it is for all eternity. Now, if you're wrestling with that question, if you're wondering about, you know, what about the historical evidence and all that kind of stuff, if that is stopping you from putting your faith in Christ, then I urge you to seek answers to it. I would gladly talk to you about it. Because this is quite literally a matter of life and death. Without the resurrection, we have no gospel, no grace, and no glory. It is an essential part of how God saves us. After Paul establishes that it is this God who has raised Christ from the dead, he continues in verse 2. "And all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia." In his other letters, Paul sometimes names people who are co-senders of the letter with him. It's the kind of thing that you do when, for example, a chairman of the board might send a letter to shareholders on behalf of the board. And even though he or she wrote it themselves without, you know, they didn't all get in a room and construct the letter together, well, it carries the authority of the entire board with it, doesn't it? Oh, this is the only letter where Paul mentions all the brothers instead of specific names. So in other letters, he might name Silvanus or Timothy. But here, it's the only time where he says, "and all the brothers with me." And once again, because we know that his authority is being challenged, this is like Paul's way of saying, I'm not the only one who believes and teaches these things. All the brothers agree with me. It could have been sisters there too. And then he goes on to address the churches in Galatia. And this letter would have been distributed and read to the churches. I think the saddest part about this is that it was not just the one church that had succumbed to this false gospel, but it was all the churches in the region. When you look at the church's history, you see how easy it is for false teaching to spread from church to church. Brothers and sisters, we must be on our guard and do all we can to encourage and strengthen churches around us in the truth of the gospel. Where you have opportunity with a friend or a family member to encourage them in good doctrine, please take the opportunity. Now, I'm not saying that you have to be that person that everyone avoids at every party. You know, but I suspect that most of us are not in danger of becoming, you know, that guy. If you have a relationship and you have built up trust with someone who believes or is tempted to believe a false gospel, and the Lord provides you with an opportunity to gently encourage them in truth, then ask God to have the courage to take that opportunity. Who knows how the Lord might use us to stop false teaching from spreading? Well, after establishing the large group of people that support Paul in his letter and addressing the Galatian churches, he continues with his usual greeting in verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Almost every single one of Paul's letters has this greeting or something similar. And one of the things we miss about it, because we're not first century Greeks, I mean, I'm not, you might be, is that Paul has uniquely Christianized what was a common greeting. You see, in his day, people would greet each other with the greeting, Chere, is what they would say. I don't know if that's exactly how it's pronounced. Nobody knows. Once again, not a first century Greek. And the root word for that word, Chere, is joy or gladness, the root meaning. And the English equivalent today is basically like, I hope you're well. But Paul cleverly replaced that word with a word that looks and sounds very similar, but it gets right at the heart of the Christian faith. His word is charis, grace. Grace here is a word that captures God looking favorably towards his people, even though they don't deserve it. And he combines it with a very Jewish word in his greeting, peace, which is shalom in Hebrew. As Benoit has reminded us, the idea of peace in the Old Testament was more than just a lack of conflict, but a state of everything as it should be. And by combining these, we see how God's peace comes through God's grace in Jesus. Last week I saw a post of someone who put logos and names of all the major religions in a picture and then asked an AI model to remove all the religions that base salvation on human righteousness, works, or merit. And they said, and leave only the ones where salvation is based entirely on God's grace. I don't know what your interactions with AI are like, but sometimes it gets it right, sometimes it doesn't. To my and many people's surprise, the AI got it right. It kept Christianity and removed the others. This is what sets Christianity apart. This is what makes us different to any other religion or belief system in existence. And if we're not careful, we can start to use the term as mindlessly as we do other words like greetings. Grace is the reason we are here. And it's not just because it's in the church's name. Grace is how we are saved. I think in this letter, Paul writes this greeting with a different feeling to all of his other letters. He has almost exactly the same greeting in each of his other letters. But here, the Galatians are churches that are turning to a false gospel. They are rejecting God's salvation by his grace, and they are instead turning to a salvation by works. You can almost hear Paul pleading with the church and the churches to return to the foundation of the faith that they profess. Grace, a prayer and a plea to the Galatian churches that they would stand on this grace, a greeting that reaches into the depths of the divine will and draws out one of its most magnificent treasures, grace, the only way we can be saved. Brothers and sisters, is this how you understand God saving you? The questions that I asked at the beginning were to help us discern our own hearts. We speak of grace all the time as Christians, rightly so. As I said, it's the cornerstone of what we believe. Aside from Jesus, I know what you mean. But grace is what sets our faith apart. And yet, don't we so often in our day-to-day lives live as though it is our works that actually save us? When we fail over and over to live a life of faithful obedience to Christ, we begin to think that, perhaps we're no longer fit to come to him. That God won't receive us because of our sin, because of our failings. Or on the flip side, we forget that others, our brothers and sisters, are also saved by grace. And we begin to look at other members in the church and think to ourselves, well, they're not a very good Christian. And we start to elevate ourselves in our own eyes. And we forget that we desperately are in desperate need of the same grace that they need. Brothers and sisters, God's church ought to be the place where grace abounds, where grace is lavishly applied to our relationships because we each recognize that we are the chief of sinners. And without grace, we would be lost. Tragically, instead of turning to God's grace, we instead try to find comfort in our obedience to God's law. And that is the very opposite of what we must do. Grace is the only way to God. Don't turn to a false gospel. Don't turn to human-made efforts or fine-sounding arguments to be made right with God. Listen again to Isaiah 46 and what God rebukes his people for doing. To whom will you liken me and make me equal and compare me that we may be alike? Those who lavish gold from the purse and weigh out silver in the scales hire a goldsmith and he makes it into a god. Then they fall down and worship. They lift it to their shoulders. They carry it. They set it in its place and it stands there. It cannot move from its place. If one cries to it, it does not answer or save him from his trouble. This is a ridiculous picture. Here are these idol worshippers who take created things, metal from the earth, fashion it into a false god, and then they fall down and worship it. They create it with their hands, and then they lift it up and exalt it as if it has power. And they cry to it, but it does not answer. And it certainly does not save. Well, we might not do that with material things these days. But do we not fall prey to creating and inventing little ways that we think we can justify ourselves? If I can just be a good enough Christian, then God will be pleased with me. If I just do what my parents tell me to do, then God will show me grace. If I read that extra chapter of the Bible, if I pray just another 5 minutes, if I study more theology, if I am more patient with my kids, if I stop being lazy, if I finally overcome that sin, then I will be acceptable in His sight. Now again, let me be clear, those are things we should and must strive to do. As we've seen in our Exodus series, God's law is given for our good. But there is a chasm of difference between the law being for our good and the law being for our salvation. The law and our obedience to it cannot save. It exposes to us, it exposes us to our inability to follow it perfectly, and it magnifies our need for salvation by grace. It is because of God's grace that we are saved, and it is because we are saved that we obey. Kids, obey your parents, as the Bible tells you to do. But not because you're afraid God won't save you if you don't. Trust in Christ for salvation, and then out of that, seek to be obedient, knowing that your salvation is not in your obedience. Parents, is this what you teach your children? What picture of our God and Father do they have from your parenting? Do you take the time and the opportunities to explain the gospel and to call them to trust in Christ alone for salvation? Or would their summary of Christianity simply be, try to be a good person? Trust me when I say I am preaching to myself in that matter. As human beings, we are so easily pulled towards idolatrous self-justification. We want to earn our way. In our sin, we want to contribute something to our salvation. We want to be able to stand up in heaven before God and to say, look what I've done. And that's why the vast majority of religions and belief systems have some kind of good works at the center. It's why the Galatian churches so easily fell for this false gospel. And it is a false gospel that we must resist and reject with all our strength. Because when we truly grasp the grace of God, we realize that it is only by it that we may know true peace. And where do grace and peace come from? Verse 3. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul again here emphasizes the unity of the Father and the Son and how they are the source of our salvation. But how do we receive it? Well, Paul, perhaps intentionally, goes on to describe the very mechanism by which we receive God's grace. You look at verse 4. Who gave himself, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for our sins, to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. This is how we receive God's grace and peace. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins. Our sins are the problem, you see. They condemn us. They're deserving of God's righteous wrath because he alone is infinitely perfect and holy without sin. And the Bible tells us that the just punishment for our sins is the pouring out of God's wrath in hell. But by his grace and because of his love, he sent his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Many Bible readers have noted that the language Paul uses here sounds very close to Isaiah chapter 53, where the Lord prophesies the coming of his suffering servant who would offer his soul as an offering for guilt and would bear their iniquities and sin. This is why Jesus went to the cross. In his sacrifice, our sins receive the punishment they deserve, and we receive his righteousness, which we don't deserve. This is why we are saved by grace. God has saved us, even though he could have left us in this present evil age and would have been righteous in doing so. If you're here this morning and you are not a Christian, I just want to say I am so glad that you are here. I don't know how you came to be here this morning, but God has brought you here so that you would hear this good news. And that good news is summarized in what we've just seen. But there is one more step. Jesus says in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." You see, it is God who is the one who delivers us from the present evil age. We could never have done that on our own. Yet it is by our own repenting and believing in Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that we receive that deliverance. So the question is, will you continue to live enslaved to sin, walking in lockstep with this present evil age? Or will you turn away from it and receive rescue and new life in Christ? God offers this to you by his grace. Will you do that today? And if you are a Christian this morning, praise God. Perhaps you're wondering what it means that we've been delivered from this present evil age. After all, the word deliver carries those overtones of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And in that deliverance, they were taken out of a land of slavery in Egypt and brought into the land that God promised them. If that deliverance was a foreshadowing of what Christ would do for his people, which it is, then how does that work? As far as I can tell, the evil age looks very much like it's still going. And as far as I can tell, I'm still in it. Well, if you've read the line, "The Witch in the Wardrobe," which, if you haven't, you really should, we get something of a picture of this. When the witch's curse over Narnia is broken, things don't immediately get better. The sun doesn't shine straight away and the snow immediately melts and everyone starts holding hands and singing Kumbaya, or whatever the Narnia equivalent is. It doesn't happen immediately. It's still cold. There's still snow that you have to trudge through, even though it's starting to melt, and the witch is still around. But her power has been broken. God tells us in his word that before Christ, we followed the prince of the power of the air, and that we were once slaves to sin. The present evil age is the one that we gladly inhabited. But through Christ and his sacrifice for our sins, we are no longer slaves to Satan or sin. The curse and the power has been broken in our lives. God's kingdom has come in Jesus, but it is yet to be fully consummated. brothers and sisters, perhaps you recognize sin in your own life that you continue to struggle with and even fail in. Perhaps you feel assaulted by the enemy and he reminds you of your sin and he tempts you to believe that God could never love you because of it. It is a sign of Christian maturity to increasingly recognize the ways in which you fall short of God's glory. As you gaze upon and look upon the beauty of Christ, it will only be natural to see how you are not. But it is also a sign of Christian maturity to deepen your dependence on the delivery that comes through Christ alone. Look to Christ. He is the one who has delivered you. The song we sang just before, remember it, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. Oh, for grace to trust him more. Listen to the words of 19th century Scottish pastor Robert Murray M'Cheyne in a letter to someone he hadn't even met. To be saved, you need to know the heart of God and of Christ. The four Gospels are a narrative of the heart of Christ. They show his compassion to sinners and his glorious work in their stead. If you only knew that heart as it is, you would lay your weary head with John on his bosom. Do not take up your time so much with studying your own heart as with studying Christ's heart. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. For one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. God alone is the one who gives grace. God alone gave us his Son for our sins to deliver us from the dead, to make us a new creation in anticipation of the age to come. And God alone did it all according to his will. Listen to how Peter describes it in Acts chapter 2. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I know there are some hard things for us to wrestle with here, but there's at least one thing we can be confident and glad in. We need not fear whether God will save us. Our redemption in Christ was achieved according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, which means that our salvation here and now cannot be taken away. And it also means that the age to come, the new creation where sin and Satan and death will be destroyed, where the old will pass away and the new will come, where God's perfect peace will abound, will surely come. Nothing will stop the coming and the consummation of the kingdom of God. Nothing in heaven or earth and powers that be. And brothers and sisters, this is a promise given to us, his children. Did you notice the shift in verses 3 and 4 from verse 1? In verse 1, Paul talks about God the Father, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, his Father. And in verses 3 and 4, he speaks of God, our Father. And it is through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection that God becomes our Father. Not because we deserve it or because we've perfectly obeyed his law, but he becomes our Father because his Son perfectly obeyed his law, was crucified for our sins, and he rose again to eternal life. It is in the Son's obedience that we get to call God our Father. This glorious truth that God has adopted us into his family to be his sons and daughters because of Christ and by grace through faith in Christ's finished work in bearing our sins, his perfect obedience is credited to us. And we are counted righteous because of him. And because of that, we can say, "Our Father, we give you all the glory." Praise God. We become his children in Christ. What can we do but stand in awe? To lift up our hearts, to lift up our voices in praise and thanks and give glory to God for the grace and the mercy that he has shown us in his Son. Which brings us to our final heading. God is glorified. God wills, and he wills the salvation of his people. God saves in our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age and was raised from the dead. And in all God is, and in all he has done, he is glorified. Paul rounds out his greeting to the Galatians in this way in verse 5. To whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I love how Paul often does this in his letters. He gets so caught up in the wonders of God that he can't help but burst into a short exclamation of praise. This is what we call often a doxology, which comes from the Greek word doxa, which means glory. Now, it's worth noting that Paul isn't telling us to glorify God here, though the Bible tells us to do that elsewhere, and him simply stating this is, in a sense, glorifying God. But the focus here is that all glory does and will go to him. The whole end point of his will and of his salvation is that he will be glorified. And not only will he be glorified now, but forever. One of the things we miss in our English translations is that what's translated here as forever and ever is more literally into the ages of the ages. So you could see the parallel, the connection there with what he said before. God is glorified now in this present evil age, and he will be glorified forever in the eternal age to come. And on that glorious note, Paul calls the Galatian churches to agree. You see, in Jewish synagogues, it had long been a practice to repeat the amen after the person speaking to show that you agree with what's being said. So the person up the front would say amen, and then everyone else would say amen. Amen basically means I agree. Well, brothers and sisters, let me encourage us to say amen when we finish a prayer together or at other appropriate times. We don't say it because it's how God told us to end prayers. Believe it or not, there is not a set of instructions in the Bible that say every time you finish a prayer, say amen. No, we say amen because it affirms our agreement with what has just been said or prayed. And to this doxology, I'm sure we can heartily agree. Brothers and sisters, God's grace and peace come from him alone. It is all of him. Let me finish with another doxology that I think captures this from Romans 11:36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our God and Father, to you is all the glory. Keep us from looking to ourselves or to other human-crafted contrivances for salvation. May we now and ever, till the age to come, trust in Christ our Lord and Savior. May we look to his perfect obedience, to his crucifixion, and to his victorious resurrection for salvation from our sin. And by the work and power of your Holy Spirit, help us to keep pointing one another and to others, pointing to this glorious gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.